And we, this is the third week, the third lesson in chapter 2. This is going to be the eighth lesson overall, so we're really making pretty good progress throughout the book, and I've only gotten bogged down a couple of times. So I think we're probably going to make some pretty good progress again this evening. We're going to make all the way through, starting in verse 14, and make our way through to verse 22 this evening. At least that is the plan. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm not going to be ashamed at the judgment seat, because I can hold up my King James and show the Lord there ain't no angels in this dispensation. As long as I have Bible for what I believe, I don't need to be ashamed. As long as I have done the work, I don't need to be ashamed in my service. Of course, we don't need to be ashamed in our salvation. We're counting on Christ, not ourselves. We have no need of shame in that area, because it's not our righteousness, it's His. But as far as our service goes, being fully persuaded, not floating around out there in the ether of understanding, but being grounded and understanding, fully convinced of what you believe, rightly dividing the word of truth. I remember one time I was down in Monroe, Ohio, or Mason, or somewhere in that area of the country, and I was working at a church, and I walked in there to use the restroom, and there, and a plaque right beside the pastor's study was 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I asked him what that meant, and he says, well, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, that makes sense to me. That has been some years ago before I came to the knowledge of how to rightly divide the word of truth. Because we all know if you can rightly divide it, you can wrongly divide it. If you can rightly divide it one way, there's a thousand ways plus that you can wrongly divide it. I mean, how wrong would it be for your plan of salvation, you know, to be cursed, God, and die? That would be an extreme example of wrongly dividing the word of truth. But there's a lot more subtle ways, a lot more subtleties where people mix works and salvation. That's almost always what it comes down to. Mixing works and faith for salvation's sake. That's what the devil's always trying to get you to do. Rely on yourself. Doubt God. Let's take a moment and deal with this. And Him alone for a soul's salvation. I liken that to something even worse than trying to take a nap in the passenger seat of the car when my wife is driving. Because when the car's moving and I'm not in behind the wheel, I have to trust someone else. And that's a hard thing to do when you're in a car, as many of you already know. To take a nap is like the ultimate bit of approval there. We're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago walked the face of this planet. There's faith issues all over the place when you come to salvation. There's faith in Him as the Son of God. There's faith in Him as a historical character. There's faith in a lot of different things. But the hardest one of all those issues concerning faith is that of trusting someone besides yourself. Completely taking yourself out of the picture. Quite akin to me just... I can't say that, but that's the best example I can give you, because that's the scariest thing I can think of, is, you know, maybe lay down in the back seat of the car and go to sleep without having any control whatsoever over a vehicle that's moving at 70 plus miles per hour. That to me is scary. And salvation is scary to a lot of people, placing all their faith in someone they've never met. Completely letting go of anything that they could possibly have any control over and placing it all in the God of the universe who they've never seen. That's a tough thing. People think it's easy believism. It ain't easy. But I believe. So we're to rightly divide the word of truth. The devil would, in fact, have you mix works with faith, that would make salvation an easier thing, would it not? If all Thurman had to do every day was get up and drink a glass of orange juice in order to please God, the price of oranges would go up because everybody would be doing it. Everybody would be drinking their orange juice going to heaven. I heard a radio preacher just a couple weeks ago quote to me as the gospel of salvation, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, the death, burial, and the resurrection. And then immediately added, Jesus did His part, now we have to do ours. Repent and be baptized. Took you right back, slap silly into Acts 2:38, and then flat out told you you could lose your salvation. What's the chances that that man is saved? He has been preaching on the radio for a half hour a day on 50,000 watt blowtorch stations that reach from here to Florida. What's the chances that he's saved? Zip. None. He doesn't believe. He cannot let go of his own works for salvation. He thinks there's something that he has to do. Throw it in the mix. Can't trust Christ and Him alone. Well, the underlying issues there in 2 Timothy 2:15 is that we are responsible for our own knowledge and understanding. We are responsible for our own service to the Lord, and we are responsible for the ability or inability, I suppose, as the case may be, to discern our doctrine from others. Those are our responsibilities. I can stand here until I'm blue in the face, wore out, and collapse on the floor, and yet I cannot make you believe, I cannot make you understand, I cannot make you want to rightly divide. I have no power whatsoever over anybody that I ever talk to. These are decisions that you have to make for yourselves, and you have to figure some of these things out for yourselves. I'm here to help, but I cannot do it for you. That's why we study, to show ourselves approved. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. This is a verse you all know. But Paul says, I am persuaded. And then lists all these things that could possibly happen. I am persuaded about that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. What would all that include? Things present, things to come. Would that also include the sin issue? Yes, it would. If things include anything, it would be sins present, sins past, sins to come. Works past, works present, works to come. Good things, bad things. All those things. Paul says, I'm persuaded that none of those things, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Told you before. That's a wonderful verse, couple of verses, to demonstrate the security of the believer in salvation. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. And as long as you are in Christ, and you are, I trust, then you're saved. You're sealed. It's a done deal. 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul tells Timothy to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And I'm going to use our friends the Galatians as a good example of that. Because in Galatians chapter 4, along about verse 20, you find Paul was really in doubt about the Galatians and their understanding of doctrine. Let me tell you, if you're in doubt about somebody and their understanding of doctrine, chances are there's a problem. And there is a misunderstanding. There is a lack of being settled and grounded. And you may not discover it until something happens, but when the doctrine is needed, when the doctrine needs to be called on, then you have a problem because the doctrine's not there. Just because someone sits in church for 5, 10, 20, 50 years does not mean that anything that has ever been spoken sank in. It doesn't mean that anything that has ever been spoken in all the times that person has attended didn't make that person believe any more than the first day they walked in. they might not have had their understanding increased. They might not have had their belief increased. Their faith might have been... Maybe nothing happened. Maybe you guys don't believe a thing I'm saying now. That would be your responsibility. Not mine. But when you need the doctrine and it's not there, you're going to be in a world of hurt. You're going to be in a world of hurt. When you have a problem, and it doesn't matter what the problem is, when you run into difficulties in your life's experience, and you know better, you know that there's, for instance, no healing program for us other than the death of this fleshly body, that I can't lay hands on you, and neither can Jim and Tammy or anybody else, and get you well. And when the doctor's not there, then you got a problem. When you don't believe that necessarily, you might sort of believe that. You kind of do believe that. But then there's this little twinge of doubt in the back of your mind saying, well, maybe I ought to call the faith healer and have him come and anoint me with oil or something. See if that does anything for me. You better be fully persuaded. Because when the problems come about, that's when you are going to have to call on the doctrines which should have been resident in your inner man. Here's people who did not have the doctrine in their inner man. Galatians 4:20. Paul says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. I stand in doubt of your ability to handle anything that comes down the pike that says something contrary to what I've taught you, is what he's saying. And if in doubt about doctrinal understanding, what would make me to believe if someone professes to be saved and yet cannot tell me how a soul is saved, what would lead me to believe that they're saved? I could say I'm a Martian, but unless I can show you that I'm a Martian, what would lead you to believe I'm a Martian? I could tell you I'm a nuclear physicist, but unless I can build a nuclear reactor, why would you believe that? Salvation's the same way. There's a plan of salvation, oddly enough. It's not just be sincere and show up at church. Paul says in Galatians 4:21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, these are saved individuals. Back up a few verses, you'll see these are saved individuals. Yet, they desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? Is the question that he asks. Because if we condition our salvation, if we suddenly get the idea that, maybe God isn't so happy with me not being under the law, maybe I ought to start doing some things. Maybe I ought to start trying to please God so He doesn't kick me in the keister one of these days. If we start to condition our salvation then upon keeping the law, wouldn't it be a right thing then to be judged by the keeping of the law? Wouldn't that be a fair deal? If you think that that's what salvation's all about, okay. Wouldn't that be a fair deal? Be judged by the law. And what's Paul say about that? Romans 2:12, all have sinned, as many as have sinned without law shall perish without the law. As many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And that's not a happy ending, is it? Because we've all broken God's law, Romans 5:12. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and also death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So it's just not a happy ending situation when you put yourself under the law. When you're double-minded and move away from the truth of Pauline doctrine, you put yourself in a pickle of a problem. You put yourself in a serious pickle. You all of a sudden have an Ephesians problem whereby you're trying to put yourself back to the point where you had no standing whatsoever. Yes, you're still strangers of the covenants and promises, but you're trying to be strangers from Christ and God and all these things by putting yourself under the law again. And Paul proposes a question in Galatians chapter 3:1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Which TV preacher did you see that convinced you of these other things? Which History Channel special did you watch that discredited the Bible with a bunch of archaeological evidence? And you said, hey, I think that sounds pretty reasonable. Jesus did sleep with Mary Magdalene, moved off to the south of France, retired on the French Riviera, and had a bunch of kids. They're all living in England. sitting on the stone of stone. Sounds like a good, plausible story to me. Who hath bewitched you? Which book did you read? It goes on and on and on. Who hath bewitched you? Who's grabbed you by the horns and led you down a different path, is what Paul's saying, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Those under the law who put themselves under the law are called foolish. Well, in another program, under the prophecy program of the little flock, you called someone a fool, you're in trouble. But Paul just comes out and says, are you foolish? Dummies. Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? I would have to really sit down with that kind of person and have a talk about salvation. Make sure. Because Galatians 3:4 points out, have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. You know, in the gospel of Christ, the plan of salvation, Paul points out to you in 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein you stand. This is the one you heard. You said, oh, amen. And that's the one that you stand in. That's the one that applies to you. Verse 2. By which ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Here's the caveat. Unless ye have believed in vain. Unless you never really believed it to begin with. That's the if in the sentence. That's the if in verse 2. It's not, yeah, if you never forget it, or if you never, you know, this. Once you're saved, you're saved. The security of salvation is apparent by the position you have in Christ. Unless you believed in vain. Then you were never saved to begin with, because in the back of your mind, just like Ananias and Sapphira, keeping a little bit of that money back, keeping a little bit of the back 40 in reserve, just in case things didn't work out so well with the apostles. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't fully trust, did they? They had some faith. They had enough faith to sell some things. Showed up with some bags of money and laid them down, but they didn't sell all things, and that was the instruction, was it not? We have to sell all things in this dispensation. The all things being anything that we can possibly add to our salvation. We got to sell them and get rid of them. All that then leaves is faith in Christ. That alone. If you haven't sold it all, you've believed in vain. If you're still trusting something you can do, you've believed in vain. If you don't think Christ did everything necessary for your soul's salvation when He died on the cross, you've believed in vain. 2 Timothy 2:17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Again, it's constant barrage and exposure, putting yourself in a position where you are listening to it, whether it be attending the church of your choice, or whether it be turning on the baloney network at home, whatever it might be. A constant exposure to wrong thinking, to wrong teaching, to wrong doctrine. Sooner or later, one of these guys is going to make a little bit of sense to you, and you're going to say, oh yeah, I think that does make some sense to me. Unless you are so grounded in what you believe. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus warns the believers to beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven in your Bible is always a bad thing. But what happens with leaven? You put it in the dough and the water and whatever else goes in there. What does the leaven do? The leaven makes it rise. The leaven makes it expand. The leaven makes it get bigger. It never quits getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. We then are to remove completely the leaven. the wrong ideas about wrong doctrine. Because if you let a little bit of leaven in, this is exactly what Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Purge out therefore the old leaven. I'm going to tell you, the old leaven is all the things that you learned all your lifetime up until the day that you first trusted Christ and realized, I'm the sinner for who He died. I can't do anything about that except trust Him. But beyond that, our service can have leaven in it, can't it? Our doctrinal understanding can have leaven. You can be perfectly saved, just like these Galatians, and still have leaven in your service life every day. That same leaven that the evangelicals seem to have coming to, it's rising up. They put more importance on combating global warming than seeing souls saved and saints edified. They put more importance on worldly things and building basketball courts inside the church and all the other silliness that goes on, rather than getting out the gospel of Christ, rather than making sure the people who do attend are able to handle and stand in the face of the enemy in the day that they have a problem. When someone confronts them, the History Channel shows something that beats up the Bible and says, "Ooh, that sounds pretty good. I think the Bible is wrong." Imagine that. The preacher never once stood up front and said, "The Bible is God's perfectly preserved word. What do you expect?" Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Never thought of yourself that way, did you? As ye are unleavened. You get rid of the leaven of the bad hypocrisy. That's what was in the Pharisees. You get rid of the hypocrisy, the double-mindedness, the unstableness, all the things that make you doubt. That alone will increase your faith and your belief and your ability to handle problems as they come down the road. And then Paul adds, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Christ, the unleavened Passover sacrifice, that we can dodge the wrath of God. He's the Passover for us, the body of Christ. God is going to pass over you in the day of wrath. How wonderful will that be? Not addressing the issues, which are going to, no doubt, engender faith problems, doubts, and questions. Not addressing those issues are going to, sooner or later, increase doubt in those who don't get their questions addressed. Who know that there's that verse in the Bible, and I can think of one right now, that nobody understands. I have an answer for that, by the way, but I'll let you formulate your own. Meanwhile, a little leaveneth the whole lump. Galatians 5:9. So you see the leaven issue, the issue of something, letting a little something wrong in, letting it fester, just like the splinter that you get in your finger, and yeah, it hurt when you did it, but not near as much as the next day when it's starting to fester in there. And you get that bubble and you get that pus ball going on and you get the swelling and the redness and the irritation and then you get an inflammation and all of a sudden you get an infection and all of a sudden it's a major deal because it's right on your forefinger that you'd like to use and you can't because this little tiny splinter is in there and you left it lay. You left the leaven in the lump and now it's a problem. 2 Timothy 2:18. You have in the previous verse Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and have overthrown the faith of some. Well, this saying that the resurrection has already occurred is past, that's just one example of the vast and numerous scores of attacks on the Bible, on God, on the deity of Jesus, on Pauline doctrine. That would include, and just this is just a short the short list: commandment keeping, water baptism, tithing, church attendance, the identity of the body of Christ, who we are, when the church began, our eternal destination, prophetic fulfillment, the plan of salvation, the unique message of Paul, the deity of Christ, the origin of Christ, the virgin birth, presence of angels, the rapture of the body of Christ, on and 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 on. It never ends, and it never will. That's why you can't just sit down on the couch and expect things to get done. Because there's a people, there are people out there a lot more motivated than you who are going to teach against what you believe. Imagine that. They are a lot more motivated than you. They'll get up off the couch every morning. Can't wait to say something bad about them heretic dispensationalists. Well, that's a problem, is it not? Most of what the church teaches is not what was revealed to Paul. They like to wade around in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know that because I spent a good number of years in church. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Imagine that. Galatians 5:8, this persuasion. Who hath bewitched you is the question. This persuasion, then, somebody bewitched him, somebody persuaded him, and that persuasion, Paul says, cometh not of him that calleth you. It wasn't Jesus that put the confusion in place. Jesus came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, says as much, never gives you any kind of pretense otherwise, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Prophetic information, then Jesus comes to Paul and gives mystery information, that which had never been known before. Doesn't mince words. It's not difficult. Jesus did not try to persuade you or trick you otherwise. It's amazing that the splinter in your finger could be a log, and some people would never see it. They could have a log in their eye and never notice. It's just like the 400-pound gorilla in the room. The truth of the Bible. And people never see it. Paul says in verse 10 in Galatians chapter 5, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So whoever it is that's preaching wrong, teaching wrong, espousing wrong, you do not have to be persuaded by that person. You do not have to accept what that person says. You can reject untruth, and you should. And let God deal with the minister of unrighteousness that preaches Acts 2:38 as the gospel and plan of salvation. Let God deal with that particular individual. Meanwhile, yes, we can name names. Yes, meanwhile, we are to warn people. Yes, meanwhile, we are to point out the wrong teachings that are out there. No doubt about it. It's not a believe anything system of salvation. If it were, it wouldn't matter. But it's not, so it does. It's a believe one thing. Christ died for my sins, period. End of story. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, even though we have all these people out here saying all these different things and preaching all these errors, nevertheless, Paul says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, the foundation of the body of Christ is Christ according to the Pauline mystery, of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. That 1 Corinthians 3:10, one of my favorite verses, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, Paul says, and another buildeth thereupon. Here's the issue in the verse. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Just like rightly dividing, if there's one way to rightly divide, there's 1,000 ways to wrongly divide. If you need to take heed how you build upon the foundation of Christ, there must be one right way to do it and 1,000,000 wrong ways. You need to make sure you have found the right way to build upon the foundation. For no other foundation that can be laid, can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, the foundation being secure, that the Lord Jesus Christ. We, the body of Christ, the church, we are built upon that foundation. We then are secure. 2 Corinthians, I'm not going to go here for lack of time. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, we are secure in our salvation. We are secure in the foundation of Christ. We are secure in Him, even complete in Him. Even those who are saved who err in doctrinal application. And I pray that that's a whole lot of people. I have my doubts. But I pray that there's just a gazillion people out there who have all trusted Christ and Him alone and just have wrongly divided the word of truth. There are a bunch of ignorant dolts out there who are doing nothing but trusting Jesus and doing anything they can to... They're breaking the speed limit to please Jesus. They just don't have a clue after that. I don't think so, but I'm hoping that that's the case. But there are those out there who are saved, and yet they are in error in their doctrinal application of service. They're secure in their salvation, but are they a benefit, a credit to the body of Christ, or are they a detriment? They're secure in their salvation, but beyond that, they're a wreck. They're a mess. They're a detriment. They're a hindrance. Get out of the way, sit down, shut up, and until you've learned something, don't get back up again and tape your mouth closed. I think that would be a good idea for a whole lot of people. They are, in fact, a detriment to the church. Being babies, you don't want babies teaching other unbelievers. You don't want babies teaching other babies. It's the blind leading the blind is what you get. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. Be known of God. If any man love God, the same is known of him. And then Galatians 4, 9, Paul says, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Well, if a man loves God, he's known of him. Now, if you are known of God, that would be akin to being saved. How, again, turn ye to the weak and beggarly elements wherein you desire to be in bondage? And then Paul gives some examples. You observe days, months, times, and years. For instance, Christmas and Easter and Lent, Advent, all those things. I am afraid of you. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want someone to be afraid of me. Because I'm in error. And Paul says, I am afraid of you because you're doing these things. They were right in other parts of your Bible, were they not? They will, in fact, be right again. Paul says these things are shadows of things to come. But the body is of Christ. We ain't them. That's not us. Quit doing them until it's the proper time to do those things. When it's time to observe days and months, times and years, the Lord will let you know. There won't be any mistaking it. Meanwhile, it's a wrong thing. And Paul says, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I stood up here, I preached, I taught, I studied, I prepared lessons, I got on Pal Talk, I did radio broadcasts, I did all these things, I made gospel tracts, on and 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 all yet. Has it all been in vain because I'm afraid of you? Because all, you still go home and put up the bale bush in the middle of the living room. Knowing how wrong that is. That's just a perfect symbol of the wrongness of people's belief system today. I can't think of anything that more exemplifies wrong than a bale bush in the middle of your living room with lights to advertise that you are ignorant of the Bible. There's nothing about a bush in your living room that is right. Nothing. You can't find me one word that says put a bush in your living room and God will love you for it. Rather the opposite. Do the research study to figure it out for yourselves. In sometime in December, we'll do that lesson. In order to be acceptable and approved, then, verse 15, 2 Timothy 2:15, our service must be 1 Corinthians 3:10 Pauline in its application. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If we are to be holy and acceptable to God, and in order to be acceptable to God, you need to be approved of God in our service. That's what we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with salvation in Romans 12:1. You're dealing with service. That you present yourselves holy and acceptable to God in your service, because that is reasonable. That's exactly what Paul's saying. And if reasonable service amounts to being approved of God, rightly dividing the word of truth, and studying to figure out what exactly that entails, then I'll do it. And you should too. That is the instruction from our apostle. 2 Timothy 2:20, but in a great house. Now, Paul many times will say in the church of God or in a, you know, or in the body. But in this instance, he says, in a great house. And he's referring to the church, the body of Christ, as a whole, as a corporate body. People we don't even know who are saved, who are in the body of Christ. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, those would be the ones of value, those would be the ones that mean something, but also of wood and of earth. Those are the ones that the archaeologists are going to dig up in 1,000 years and say we were evolved from monkeys. So there's vessels of gold and silver of value, wood and earth, that are of less value, some to honor, some to dishonor. How can this possibly be? Well, even the Louvre. There's a museum in France that has all the great artworks of that have ever been produced throughout history. It's a museum of unparalleled scope. Even it has trash cans, and there's trash in them. Guess what happens to the trash? It goes out to the dumpster and gets hauled away and thrown away. Meanwhile, those things of great value, those things, the works of art and the timeless masterpieces, they get protected, guarded, hung on the wall, accepted, all these other things. 1 Corinthians 3:13, you know already, every man's work shall be made manifest. Whether it's going to be honor or dishonor, whether it's the gold and silver or the wood and the earth. The day shall declare it, it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Whether it's acceptable, whether it's approved of God, the day will declare it. And the issue on the table, 1 Corinthians 3:10, make no mistake about it, Pauline service, Pauline doctrine. That is the judgment seat issue. If sin were the issue, then you would be putting yourself back under the law. Your sins have already been paid for. Your service is the issue. Now make no mistake about that either. Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So, but don't confuse the two issues. Service, salvation, two completely separate things. Don't throw them in the blender and turn it on puree. You got to keep them separate. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, we were just talking about getting rid of the leaven, purging out those old beliefs, those old false pretenses, the old, you know, maybe I can lose my salvation thinking. If a man therefore purge himself from these, and shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, that's suited for the master's use, fitting, ready to go for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. See, there's nothing wrong with good works. Good works are a right thing, but in their own context, in service, and not everything that you do that's nice to someone else is a good work. I was flipping channels as I ate lunch today. I saw the Blasphemy Network, and there comes Tammy. At first, it was Tammy's son talking to some Chinese guy that's preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all the Chinese. Meanwhile, then comes Tammy, and one of her favorite things to do is to give dolls to little kids. So she's over there in China giving dolls to little babies. She'd be much better off spending her time redeeming the time, preaching the gospel, teaching people about the grace that God has shown to us in this dispensation. Those little dolls are going to burn the last day, along with the souls of all the people who have never trusted Christ. And I have to assume a lot of that makeup is going to cook too at the same time. Meanwhile, the overriding issue is the right use of doctrine. That's at the judgment seat. 1 Corinthians 3:10, once again, I have laid the foundation, Paul says, another buildeth thereupon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So there is there's the vessel suited to honor. There's the vessel prepared unto every good work. That vessel that has doctrinal understanding and can apply right Pauline doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:22. Is that our last verse of the evening? I'm thinking that it is, and it is. That's a good thing. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and then the call of the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, I'm going to take this verse and introduce to you one word that was in 2 Timothy 2:21, and that is the word sanctification. Because sanctification is something that is very often skirted around, overlooked, put under the rug, and not talked about, especially among grace people, because the issue of sanctification is, in fact, behavior. It deals exactly with that. Behavior. Now, there's two sanctifications in your Bible concerning you. There is, in fact, the Ephesians chapter 5, 31, sanctification. No, I'm in the wrong place. There is the 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, sanctification. There's the sanctification by the Spirit. That the sanctification is nothing less than being set apart. And there is the Holy Spirit sanctification, whereby the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ, sanctifies you from the rest of the world. That's the Passover part. Remember we covered this is the Passover, the unleavened Passover for you. That's Christ. Well, you get put into Christ, that becomes your protection, your sanctification. You're set apart. You're no longer a part of this world. You're the new creature. But beyond that operation, the sanctification that almost never gets talked about is behavioral issues. Because people just don't like to go there. They don't like to tell you what to do. And we're saved by grace anyway. It has nothing to do with behavior. So why even take the chance of offending the few people that show up on Sunday morning? But the issue of sanctification is behavior. And that would be about your service. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. We already know that the will of God consists of souls being saved, all men saved and coming to the knowledge of truth. We know that God would have us all to be thankful. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul doesn't even mince words. He says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." Well, I'm not just going to pick on fornication or any other one particular sin because there's so many to choose from. But knowing how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. You have been judicially set apart by this Holy Spirit, placed into the body of Christ. You're a saint, an ambassador of the third heaven, a minister given the ministry of reconciliation. You're a son of God, an heir with Christ. Why in the world would we not act like that? why in the world would we act like heathen pagans when we have that judicial position already? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. That's the verse that I was so had trouble thinking of before. The Holy Spirit baptism into Christ is in fact our judicial sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 26. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is the judicial sanctification whereby the Holy Spirit puts you into Christ. Christ judicially, because of His righteousness, is able to set you apart from all the unsaved heathen in the world. You are sanctified, you are saved in Christ, and you are presented, not having spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, holy and without blemish. That's a judicial position. Obviously, we have wrinkles and spots and blemishes and all these other things, realistically. That's a salvation verse. Has nothing to do with your service. But sanctification on our own, as we strive to be in the will of God and sanctify ourselves, be set apart from the rest of the world, that's a service issue. That's a service issue. And in the context of Ephesians 5, you look at the context of Ephesians 5, Paul's talking about husbands and wives and all those things. But in Ephesians 5:31, Paul says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. The two shall be one flesh." And then, after all those verses of talking about relationships, he says, "For this is a great mystery." But I was kidding you about what I was talking about. I was just using that as an example, the husband-wife family relationship. I was just using that as an example because the mystery is, I speak concerning Christ in the church. What he was really illustrating there the whole time throughout Ephesians chapter 5 was the relationship between Christ and the church. It's like husband and wife. The two become one flesh. I suppose Christ is just as hurt as my wife would be if I was out fornicating. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. So that would be, so love Christ, even as himself. So love the church, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband, just as she reverenced Christ. Just, you see the relationship there. You love your wife, you love your husband. You would never do anything to hurt them or to offend them, I hope anyway. You love your children, you love your family members. The family relationship, the husband-wife relationship, is very much like an illustration of Christ in the church. We then are a quickened spirit. This is concerning the sanctification whereby we're put into Christ, the sealing, security of salvation. We are a quickened spirit, we're a sealed soul. Those are both operations of God, by the way. But we have the control over the flesh. While we're still kicking in this body of corruptible flesh, we have control and can decide what we're going to do with it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and then we'll quit for the evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Paul's praying and says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Sanctify you completely. Not just judicially. "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, your soul and your spirit, God's going to take care of. Because when you trusted Christ for your soul's salvation, you became a quickened spirit. You got placed into the body of Christ. Your soul is secure in its salvation. That takes care of spirit and soul. God's operation. But Paul also prays that your body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an issue of sanctification whereby the believer decides to set himself apart and engage in what is clearly stated as the will of God for His church, the body of Christ. All right, everybody, that's where we're going to end for this evening. I fully expect you next time get through the rest of chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and get into chapter 3. And as we move into chapter 3 and 4, you need to remember that Paul is instructing one who is in the ministry and does not have as much experience, is not able to, has not gone through all the things that Paul has, and would not necessarily be able to withstand. And so Paul is giving a lot of warnings in chapters 3 and 4. He's sounding a lot of sirens and giving a lot of warnings to Timothy, and we'd also do well to heed them all. And so they're not necessarily happy chapters, but they do illustrate the fight that exists. And I know everybody wants their Christianity to be just a happy all day long experience where the sun is always rising and the flowers are always blooming and the little bluebird comes and sits on your shoulder and whispers, sings "Jesus loves me, this I know." The real fact of the matter is Christianity is a fight. And we contend for the faith, we fight, we have enemies, there's spiritual enemies in high places, and the fight is not going to get any easier. Just as Al-Qaeda, it doesn't look like they're going to go away anytime soon, no matter what we do. We could quit fighting and they'd be there. We could keep fighting and they'll be there. They hide in the nooks and crannies and they'll wait until opportune times and attack. Spiritual warfare is exactly the same way. The devil's going to wait for an opportune time when you're at your weakest, when you're at your most down point, and choose then to attack. Always be there. Always be there in the shadows and the corners waiting. And no matter how much you are in your Bible, no matter how fortified you are, there's always going to be a chance of attack. So it's because the attack's relentless, the offense that we have to maintain has to be relentless also. Otherwise, we lose ground. So to do nothing is to lose. To continue to fight is to do the best we can. All right. Thank you for those on Pal Talk, and have a good evening. I hope to see you again on Sunday morning.